If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to 2 Corinthians? We've started this series a couple of weeks ago. We're now in chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Can we all stand as well in reverence for the word? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And this is God's word. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and Lord, we just pray that our hearts would come hungry to feed on the bread from heaven. And God, give us ears to hear. Give us a focus today. Lord, we pray that at this time you could just really help clear our minds of our worldly concerns and worries. And just to take this time to really feed on your word, to be challenged, to be nourished as well. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would just bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one thing about preaching through a book is that you touch on subjects that you wouldn't normally think about. If it was up to me to decide every Sunday what to preach on, I'm not sure church discipline would ever make the short list. Who wants to hear about discipline? Or church discipline, for that matter. And yet that's what we have here in our passage. The subject matter seems to be rather negative, not positive. Perhaps some of us might feel like this is one of those impractical, irrelevant aspects of the word. But what's interesting is that a good number of our church forefathers, when putting together the true marks of a church, they said three things. They said, number one, the faithful preaching of the word. Number two, the faithful administration of the sacraments. And number three, church discipline of all things. Perhaps that might surprise some of you. And we find here in our passage that church discipline was actually very important to Paul. It was important to be done and done right. And I think this is a good word for us because I think church discipline today is often neglected. And as much as it's neglected, it's also misunderstood. And so from this passage, I really want to just draw out two points. Number one, that discipline is a form of love. Discipline is a form of love. And number two, that its purpose is for restoration. We need to remember that, that its purpose is for restoration. So one of the issues in the Corinthian church was this church discipline matter. And likely, it was probably related to a sexually immoral person. A man had his father's wife. That's what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there very likely was this as far as who this is referring to, it's very likely this church member who was in an incestuous relationship. And here I don't envy Paul. He had to deal with some crazy things. And when I read about things like this, it's actually a strange comfort to me because we were reminded that what Paul dealt with back then, it was just as difficult, if not more difficult, than what we deal with today. Now, what Paul was so grieved and upset about was that the Corinthians had tolerated this person's sin. They were dragging their feet to discipline this person. And here, I think we learned an uncomfortable truth. And it's this: God doesn't just get upset about sin in the church. That God gets equally upset when the church tolerates sin, when the church fails to act to discipline the sin. And then that too is a sin. And so as a church, we must be serious about sin on the one hand, we must also be serious about discipline. Now, Paul, he was in a very difficult position. He loved the Corinthian church, but they were not living up to God's righteous standards. And he had to say something. He had to correct them. And he knew that it would be very painful. And so this is actually why Paul had decided to write a letter of correction instead of visiting them right away, which was his original plan. Because he wanted his eventual face-to-face visit not to be full of pain and heartache. Because if he came with rebuke and correction, that would not only pain them, but in turn it would pain him. And so perhaps in Paul's mind, the letter and the time until his visit would allow for a full repentance, a change of heart among the Corinthians. Now, discipline is painful to all those who are involved. Obviously, for the one who is being disciplined. I just think back to when I was a kid. Discipline often meant getting spanked. Some of you kids here, when you think of discipline, perhaps that's what you think about as well. And to this day, I still remember the spankings that my dad gave me. They were so painful. They're vivid even today. Discipline is full of pain. Discipline has a sting to it. If it didn't, it actually wouldn't be discipline. And the scriptures acknowledge that about discipline. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful, not pleasant." There is a sting to discipline, isn't there? Now, discipline is painful because we are often confronted with who we are, our failures, our flaws, and who likes that? Discipline is also painful because of the consequences that are involved as well. You know, when you're a kid, it's getting spanked, maybe getting a stern lecture. Maybe for some of you guys, when you get in trouble, it's a timeout. As a student, sometimes it's detention, Saturday school, or something like that. And as an adult, in regards to the law, you get discipline, fines, right? Suspensions, community service, that kind of thing. And even in the spiritual realm, there is discipline, warnings, admonitions, suspension, and in the most extreme case, excommunication. And you know, discipline can be so painful that often the person being disciplined can often hate and resent the one doing the discipline. And that leads me to point out that discipline is also painful for the one who has to do it. You know, for a long time, I was the one being disciplined. But it wasn't until I became a pastor and a parent that I found myself on the other end of discipline. That is, being the one who disciplines. And let me tell you, it's not fun. You know the saying, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you? I always thought that was a total lie. But now, being on the other side, it's true. It's definitely true. And look at Paul as he's writing. And you know, he's having to correct the Corinthians. And what does he say? If you look in verse 4, "For I wrote to you," look at this, "out of much affliction." and anguish and with tears. It was killing Paul to have to rebuke the Corinthians. You know, part of the pain of disciplining someone is that you're inflicting pain on someone that you love. But in addition to that, you run the risk of losing the relationship. Because people generally don't respond very well to correction or rebuke. And I know, because I don't handle it well myself. You know, people will often attack you in return, or they'll walk away from the relationship. And you know what Jesus says in John chapter 7? He said this: "The world hates me because I testify that its works are evil." And you know, when we correct someone, we're pointing out sin. We have to do that. And often what is in return, Jesus experienced it himself, there's hate in return. And so it's here that we realize to correct someone, to rebuke someone, to discipline someone, you actually have to go through a mini death. You know, we talk about dying to self and what that involves, what that might compel you to do. And one of those things is having to discipline another person. You know, there's a lot of pain and suffering involved with discipline. And in many ways, you're putting yourself on the line. In many ways, you're putting the relationship that you have with that person on the line. It's tough. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know, there's a lot of people who abuse the role of a disciplinarian. They're not suffering at all. It doesn't seem like that. Looks like they relish in it. They love the power. They love putting people in their place. And to that, we must say this: that Christian discipline, if you are a Christian and you're doing discipline, it must be motivated out of love. Discipline done right is a form of love. And Paul got that. If you go back to verse 4 again, he says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain," but this is interesting what he says here, "but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." The abundant love. And so even as he's correcting them, he's saying, it's because I love you. It's out of love. You know you love someone when it pains you to have to discipline them. You know, Paul, he often admonished with tears. We ought to be the same way. Whether it's actually physically shedding tears or just that anguish of heart. You know, those are the signs that when we discipline people, we are doing it out of love. Are we like Paul in that sense? Now, I think as Christians, we struggle with the idea that discipline is love, and I think for good reason, because the gospel that we believe in, it's a message of grace, right? It's a message of grace. And so we ought to be people of grace. Therefore, shouldn't we always respond to a sinner with grace and not discipline, right? And then there's pain involved in discipline. And so we wonder, does true love cause hurt, right? Does true love actually punish? And you know, these are quite good questions that we must wrestle with. And I think a good starting point is God, in whom there is perfect love. Now, I want us to turn to a very important passage as we think about this topic. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. I'll start at the place where it's in quotes. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" God disciplines those that he loves. Understand this: love and discipline are not contradictory in God. They actually coexist. And it's one of the ways in which God loves us. And I think most parents get this. Therefore, when we think of discipline, we really ought to think of it as tough love. Discipline is, or if we could put it another way, a painful grace or a severe mercy. That's what discipline is. And for us, haven't some of our greatest strides in our spiritual growth come off the heels of discipline, whether it's God disciplining you or he uses someone to discipline you? I can honestly say that for my life. Discipline has often been a means for my own growth. It is a tough love. It is a painful grace. It is a severe mercy. And think of that great passage on love. You know, we often insist, love is patient. Love is kind. It keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that what love is? But actually, if you keep going, what else does the Apostle Paul say? Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love never lets sin persist. Love never lets sin prosper. And then just think about sin for a second. Sin is a misery, and sin also affects others. And when sin is unchecked in the church, it just spreads like leaven in dough. And it's interesting what Paul says in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, and he's talking about the offender and his sin, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And he's saying, you know who's suffering a lot as a result of this sin? It's not so much me, but it's all of you who are fellowshipping with this person who is in sin. Sin spreads. It's never in isolation. And even if we think, okay, Monday through Saturday, I'm not hanging out with, you know, church people, I'm doing my own thing, and it doesn't affect them. No, it does. It does affect all of our sins. The things good or bad within us, it affects those that we are in fellowship with. And you see, sin, when left unchecked, it multiplies miseries in the church. And what discipline does, it strives to eradicate the sin and the effects and the misery. It protects us from the dangers of sin. It promotes holiness and happiness. And if I could go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, I'll begin with verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, talking about earthly fathers. But he disciplines us, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's what discipline does. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, in light of that, isn't discipline on the side of love? Isn't it a way that we love others and the way that we love the church? Can we remember that discipline is a form of love? Can we remember that when we feel like we have to correct someone, we really don't want to do it? Can we remember, hey, this is a way to love somebody? Can we also remember that discipline is love when we're receiving it? Not to get defensive, not to resent the other person immediately, but to humbly receive it, to even be blessed by it. In the Bible, it often says, you know, to be rebuked, that's a blessing. That's like oil on my head, to use a biblical phrase. That's how a wise man sees discipline, because he knows what the effect or the fruit of it is. Righteousness and holiness. Now, verse 6, if you're following along, it indicates that the Corinthians eventually followed through with Paul's instructions, and they actually disciplined the offender. There's that phrase in verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority. So they followed through. We see that. Well, Paul continues on, and he says, it is enough. It is enough what you have done. And I think that indicates that the offender had finally come to a place where he had repented of his offense. And so Paul is now telling them to now turn to that brother and forgive him and comfort him, right? And make sure he doesn't get crushed by sorrow. And Paul says, I beg of you to reaffirm your love for him. And so we must never lose sight of the fact that discipline is always for restoration. There's this positive motivation for discipline. It's always for restoration. Discipline is not to destroy the person. It is to destroy the sin and win back the person to the Lord. And to use another thing that Paul said back in his letter in 1 Corinthians, this is what he says. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you see that? He's saying this is what discipline is for. To destroy the sin and to save the person. To reclaim that person. To restore that person. And so when there is repentance, discipline ought to move very quickly to forgiveness and restoration. You see, when the offender repents, the ball is now in the court of the offended to now love and forgive. And you know, these are instructions not only for church discipline, but for all of our relationships. If we are sinned against and the offender apologizes and repents, brothers and sisters, it is our duty to love and to forgive. And if we don't, and if we withhold forgiveness, then guess who's in sin at that point? You know, it's us. Think about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Many of you guys are familiar with it. Let me just rehash it real quick for you. There's this servant. He has this insurmountable debt that he owes to the king. And he asks for pity and for compassion and for mercy. And the king shows him mercy, cancels his debt. And as a servant walks along, he sees a fellow servant who owes him just a really small fraction of the amount that he owed the king. And he begins to choke the guy, saying, you need to pay me back. And that fellow servant is using the same words that that servant had used to the king. Please have mercy on me. But that fellow servant, who just had his debt canceled, he goes, no way. And he throws him and his family in prison. And then there's servants who watched the whole thing, the whole ordeal, knowing that this servant had just got his debt canceled by the king. And they're distressed. They go back to the king. And the king is angry. And the king brings that servant in, that servant who he had mercy on. And what are his words? They're very strong. Very strong. You wicked servant. You wicked servant. What was Jesus trying to teach in that parable? It's that we are to forgive because God forgives us. There is no way, in light of God's grace, that we can withhold forgiveness. If our brother or our sister repents, the ball's in our court. We are obligated to show them grace, to show them mercy, and to forgive them. Can we remember something? That when we repent to God, to use Paul's words here in this passage, if we repent to God, he turns to us and he forgives us and he comforts us and he makes sure that we're not crushed by our sorrow and he goes out of his way to reaffirm his love for us. You see, God does that to us. He does that to us. This is the way God is. And that's why Paul can say, he is the Father of mercies, and he is the God of all comfort. God doesn't tell us to do things that he doesn't do himself. If God says, turn to that person, forgive them, comfort them, reaffirm your love for them, it's because God does that with us, brothers and sisters. How great is that? So in the same way, when someone comes to us and repents, we are to be quick and eager to forgive. Like God, we need to go out of our way to reaffirm our love and say, hey, this relationship we have, it's good. It's all good. We're good. Look at Paul. Later on, he'll say in our passage, Corinthian church, whatever you forgive, I forgive. And what is he doing there? You know, there, I think he has the offender in mind. And I think he really wants to reassure this guy, hey, you're in good standing with the church. And just as the church forgives you, I want you to know this. I, as an apostle, I forgive you too. Paul himself, he wants to reaffirm his love towards that brother, even as deep as his offense was. Now, restoration requires some wisdom. Perhaps as you guys are thinking through possible scenarios, you have some questions. So let me say this. Restoration is restoration of the relationship. The offender, they must be reassured that you love them, that the relationship is good. But restoration doesn't always mean that everything goes back to normal. And this is what I mean. Let me give you an example. If somebody swindled you out of money for the second time, but then repented, and then you forgave them, does that mean that you should give them money if they ask you again, since the relationship has been restored and that you forgave them? Do you have to give them money again? No. Because in that case, in giving money, you may be enabling them. And that's not loving them. That's not restoring them. It's not helping them destroy their sin. You should still love them, but you should think of other ways to help them. So that's one example. Another example is this. Look, if there was someone in a high position and they use their position of power to abuse those under them, and let's say they're disciplined, let's say they repent and they're restored, they're forgiven, should we put them back in a place of high position or a place of power? Should we do that because now everything is restored? No. No, probably not. Or at least not for a long, long time would we ever consider that. You see that? So there's wisdom. There's wisdom needed in restoration. It doesn't always look one way. So let me just say that. Now, Paul writes in verse 9, he says, he talks about, I wrote to you that I might test you and that you're obedient in everything, in everything. And for Paul, it was important that they discipline the unrepentant sinner. That was very important to Paul. But on the other hand, it was equally important that you forgive the sinner who repents. You see that? You have to be faithful about both, right? You have to discipline the unrepentant sinner, but you also have to forgive and restore the sinner when he or she repents. So we have to be faithful about both things. And it's hard to have that balance. Because I think some of us lean towards being maybe too quick and too harsh to discipline. I think some of us lean the other way, where we don't really move and we fail to act and discipline. And ironically, both problems stem from a lack of love. We don't love people enough to correct them, right? And we don't love people enough to forgive them. You see, love and genuine love, it ensures that we'll do both well. That will discipline the unrepentant sinner and will also forgive the sinner when the sinner repents. Now, in Paul's closing remarks, I'm coming to a close here, He warns us about Satan's schemes, right? You know, Satan, he loves to take a good thing like discipline and then twist it for evil. Satan's good at that. And we have to understand something, that discipline is a sensitive business, isn't it? Because anytime we proceed with discipline, you know, it has to be done wisely and carefully, because Satan is putting landmines everywhere to sabotage the discipline. He knows discipline is for a good cause or a good purpose. And so he wants to sabotage it. And Satan does it in different ways. Can I give you some examples? You know, the person who disciplines or who is doing the discipline, they're often very tempted by their position of power. And power can often get to their head. And you know, the person who is doing the discipline, what's also really, what also they're vulnerable to is self-righteousness. Why do I say that? Because when you discipline someone, what's the reality? You're focusing in on their sin. You're focusing in on someone else's sin. And sometimes when you're focusing in on someone else's sin, you forget yourself that you're a sinner. And so when you're disciplining someone, there's this danger to come across very self-righteous. That's a danger. And here's the thing about firmness too. Firmness can be a very slippery slope to severity. Yes, discipline has to be firm, but not severe. So we need to be careful there. Now, the person who's under discipline, Satan can do a lot of things there too. That person can begin to hate and resent the person who is doing the discipline. They could be tempted to fight back. They could be tempted to just walk away from the relationship, and that happens. And then there are bystanders. You know, people who are not directly involved in perhaps the sin or the offense, but they're observers. They're watching the whole thing. And what's really tempting, what Satan can use is, you know, people watching and just making hasty judgments on either the offender or the one who has to do the discipline. So Satan can work in a lot of different ways, and so we got to be careful. The dangers, they're real. Church discipline cases, they have torn churches apart, and so we always have to be watchful and prayerful. You know, I don't want to get into it too much, but not long ago, we here at Living Faith, we had a church discipline situation as well. And often I thank God that it didn't divide our church, because it easily could have. And when I reflect, I'm so encouraged by everyone from the leadership all the way down to our members, because we really wrestled through it together, you know? We really prayed through it together, and, you know, it wasn't easy. But I think what kind of carried us through was, number one, a lot of praying. But number two, I like to think that we really made sure that love was motivating our discipline. You know, when you love someone that you're disciplining, it's this wonderful, holy boundary. It's a boundary that keeps you from being too lax about the discipline, but it's also a boundary keeping you from being too harsh. It's a boundary that keeps you from moving too quick, and also a boundary that keeps you from moving too slow. And so you see, love must always be present in discipline. Brothers and sisters, we're called to love one another. And we have to understand this reality, that sometimes, that as a result, there's a call to discipline. You know, we got to discipline our children. But you know what? Even as fellow brothers and sisters, we have to, in either formal, informal ways, have to discipline one another. I hope that we would have the courage and also the compassion to do it when it's needed. But anytime we're in it, let's also have the awareness that it must be done out of love. And it must be done for restoration. You know, I think about the biblical phrase that we all know very well. As God has loved us, so also we ought to love one another. You know, we usually think of grace, and that's true. That's probably the biggest part of it. But if we think about that phrase again, as God has loved us, let us also love one another. Is not also discipline involved in that too? As God has loved us, you know, and he disciplines us, so also sometimes our love has to be the same way. But we should take it a step further too. And how does God do the discipline? First, he is firm about it. But when there's repentance, there's forgiveness and restoration. Brothers and sisters, as God has loved us, so let us love one another. Let's pray. Father, you love your church. You sent your son to die for the church. The church is your bride. You cherish the church. And Lord, when sin is pervasive in the church, that grieves you, that upsets you. But Lord, we are reminded today that also when the church fails to act, to discipline the sin, that grieves you as well. That upsets you. Oh Father, we pray that we would have the same heart that you have. That we would love one another enough to, if it's needed, that we would discipline. But yet, Lord, let us do it as you do it. Let it be motivated by love. Let it be for restoration. And Lord, there's so much wisdom involved in these things. There's so much courage that needs to happen. We need to be compassionate when we do it. So Father, I pray that you would give us all those things and that we would use discipline the right way in this church. That we would use it for the sake of holiness, for the sake of unity, and for the sake of righteousness. Father, help us to internalize this word and carry it out in wise and loving ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.